The suffering of the righteous reveals and develops character, and it accomplishes God's sovereign purposes beyond our immediate understanding.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? If God is all powerful, if God is good, if God is loving, why do the righteous suffer? Now, you know, this is not just an abstract theoretical question, is it? This is a question that has come home to many of us, hasn't it? And if it hasn't yet, wait. This question comes home up close and personal to each one of us eventually, and oftentimes with a fearsome force. You know, as we had finished the Matthew series and I was contemplating where to go next, I wanted to go back into the Old Testament. I was thinking of various options there, where we could go. And then it occurred to me, you know, is it just me, or has there been an awful lot of pain in our church family lately? And I thought, we need to address that. Now, here is the church's latest directory. I say latest because it's actually going to be replaced very soon, but it's the latest as of now. But I just took a look through here. You know, without naming names here, I think all of us are aware of some of the things that have happened in the lives of people in our church family here. But as I saw these names, and I saw the faces that go with those names, I thought of what's happening in their lives. Here were just some of the things that have happened, some of it very, very recently in our church family. Debilitating, ongoing pain. Financial troubles. Betrayal by friends. Relationship stress. Family strife. Miscarriage. Disease. Cancer, divorce, depression, suicidal thoughts, parents dealing with the death of their children. It's not supposed to be that way, is it? Those are a few things. These are some of the things that are happening in our church family. And so again, we might ask, why? Why did the righteous suffer? Well, we want to start our new series today in the book of Job, looking at this question of suffering and sovereignty. We're all familiar with suffering. We know its reality. But where is God in this sovereignty? God rules over it all. How do we square these two things? But we'll start today then by looking at this calamity that came into the life of one righteous man, and what his life, what this story, what this book will reveal to us is this, is that the suffering of the righteous reveals and develops character and accomplishes God's sovereign purposes beyond our immediate understanding. Now, if you want to understand, you know, this is our best human attempt to understand this, but I want to tell you, I'm right on board. I get it that this answer can ring a little hollow when we're in the midst of disaster, doesn't it? But nevertheless, it is true and it remains true. And oftentimes we don't perceive or appreciate the wisdom of this answer, such as it is. Limited as it is, this side of heaven, sometimes we don't perceive the value of that until we've gone through it and God has accomplished his purpose, because sometimes we do see that purpose, but we don't always see it. But the suffering of the righteous reveals and develops character, and it accomplishes God's sovereign purposes beyond our immediate understanding. So to go into the book of Job, I want to just touch briefly on some background notes. First of all, Job is a mysterious book. Who is the author? Who wrote it? Unknown, we don't know. There have been suggestions. Some would say perhaps Job himself wrote it. Others would say actually one of the characters in the book is Elihu, who makes an appearance a little later in the book. Some have suggested perhaps he wrote it. Others have said, no, maybe it came a little later, and it was Moses even who wrote this. And some have said, perhaps it was Solomon. Perhaps Solomon wrote this. But the answer is, we simply don't know, except for one thing. We don't know the human author, but we do know the divine author, don't we? As inspired scripture, we know that God, the Spirit, is the author of this book. What is the date? Once again, you're going to hear this word unknown here when contemplating a lot of things in the book of Job, right? Unknown. We don't know when it was written. If we don't know who wrote it, we don't know when it was written. And there are theories. Now, the events of the book are one thing, and the time of the book's writing might be another thing altogether. I think when you analyze the book, the events of the book, when did this story take place? When did these events happen? It's likely that it took place in the era of the patriarchs. That is what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, in that general era. It's likely that it took place, it is set in that time. But as far as who wrote it and when, we don't know. So it's been suggested anywhere from sometime within about the time it occurred in the patriarchal period, down perhaps 500-600 years later to the time of Solomon. Probably sometime in there. But you know, here is another one of the unknowns about this book that I find fascinating. I wonder if you've thought of this before. How many of you think that the Bible tells us everything about everything? It tells us everything about everything, right? No, it doesn't. It tells us everything God wants us to know and understand, right? It gives us everything we need to know right now. And it tells us a lot about a lot of things. But it doesn't tell us everything about everything. And one of the things that I've always found so fascinating is these instances of people who are described or declared as righteous and God-fearing outside of or apart from what we would call the covenant community, that is the people of Israel, from the patriarchal families, the people of Israel. Like, for example, in the time of Abraham, we'll see how many Bible scholars we have here, but in the time of Abraham, there was a righteous priest that Scripture, he just appears suddenly. We have it. And Scripture says next to nothing other than that he appeared in the time of Abraham, and his name was what? Melchizedek. How did Melchizedek know the true God? We don't know. But now here is this man Job, who is described as righteous, God-fearing, God as in Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true and living God. And he lives far apart from the patriarchs and the knowledge of God that they had. How did Job know God and the truth of God? We don't know. But he did. So what is the theme of the book then? I think we would summarize it with this question. If God is sovereign, if God is good, why do the righteous suffer? Because sometimes God does things that we wouldn't, doesn't he? Things that go against, we think, boy, I would never do that. Boy, as a good and loving parent, I would never do that to my child. But God does things we don't understand, doesn't he? might I say, and I know I don't want to hurt people's feelings here, okay? But here goes. And I've struggled with this too, okay? But for some of us, we need to, our understanding of God needs to grow up to what the Scripture says about it and not what we want it to be. Is God loving and merciful and gracious and kind and all of those things? Far beyond our imagination, isn't he? But isn't it also true, though, that God, who is sovereign, who is righteous and who is holy and who is just and who is wise beyond us, sometimes does things that we don't understand or we struggle with? And so the problem isn't with God, it's what? Our understanding, right? And it needs to come up to here. And so the fact is, we're going to read some things today that are harsh. We're going to read some other things that are pretty harsh. We're going to, how could God do that? We wouldn't do that. Well, you know what? We are not infinitely wise and eternal. But we cannot continue worshiping or trying to serve the God of our imagination rather than the true and the living God. Because how many of you know when we serve the God of our imagination, that inevitably leads to trouble, doesn't it? But the God who is there, the true and the living God, the sovereign God, he is the one who is there for you and for me, always, and can be trusted, even when we don't understand. Basic outline of the book. This has been suggested by a number of commentators. I like it. No need to reinvent the wheel, so we're going with it. Prologue, dialogue, and epilogue. The prologue introduces us to Job, to his righteous character. We see a challenge that comes. Interestingly enough, a challenge that is initiated by God, not by Satan. Some people think it's the other way around. It wasn't. A challenge that comes from God to Satan. Calamity, and then comfort. And then that takes us into the dialogue. It's the long section of poetry. The prologue and the epilogue are prose. The dialogue is a long poetical section that deals with this vexing question. Why do the righteous suffer? And we're going to call it a rhetorical rumble, a smackdown here, when Job's friends, his comforters, then start to try to, and by the way, I know they get a lot of grief and they deserve some, okay? But I think they were trying to help their friend because they were horrified by what was happening to him. But they were telling him wrong things. And Job struggled with it all. By the way, did Job go through, sometimes we say, oh, we speak of the perseverance of Job, the patience of Job, and that Job just accepted all of this horrible stuff and said, God be praised. No, he didn't, did he? At first. But then what? We see a Job that gets angry with God. He's mad at God. He's questioning God. He's challenging God to a rhetorical duel in a cosmic courtroom, a showdown. But he never curses God, that is, speaks wrongly of God or sins against God or turns away his faith from God. And then we see the epilogue at the end, a restoration. And interestingly enough, as far as we know, in the story, Job is never told why all of this happened. And as far as we know, he never did know this side of heaven. I think he knows now. But he never knew why all this happened. So we're going to start today then in that prologue and introduce, set up the story then for us. If you have your Bibles, turn along with us to the book of Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. So here we're introduced to this man, Job, to his character. It says he lives in the land of Uz, which was an area generally east of Canaan, east of what we know as the land of Israel today. So somewhere east of that is where this story takes place. And Job is described as blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. Does that mean then that he was sinless? That he was absolutely perfect? No, he wasn't. He was a sinner just like the rest of us. He acknowledges that quite clearly. But nevertheless, he was blameless and upright, which means what? That he was a person of high moral character. He was consistent. He was blameless and upright. He had integrity, moral integrity. Also, the text tells us that he feared God. That he feared God, which was what? That he had an awesome respect for God. Honored him. Job also had a wonderful family. 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had great wealth. It's described in terms of livestock, sheep and camels, oxen, donkeys, all of this. If you were a wealthy person in that day, the way it would be shown was, in their society, you had a lot of animals, livestock. So this is an exceedingly wealthy person. And Job also served as the priest of their family, faithfully. In those days, the father of the household would serve as a priest, the one who had the responsibility to represent that family before God and intercede for them. And that's what Job did. And he did this faithfully. So now we look at Job and think, wow, this man has it all, doesn't he? He's blameless and upright. He fears God. God has blessed him with a wonderful family and great wealth. And he's consistently praying for his kids. He's got it all. And then we're told something a little strange. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," those are angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So we've seen the character of Job, and now we see this challenge. These sons of God, that's a, a Hebrew expression meaning the angels. And here are these angels before God, before the throne room, and they come to present themselves before God, and along with them comes Satan, who is an angel, a fallen angel. How many of you are surprised that Satan has access to the throne room of God? No, he does, right? He does. So there he is, and he's called Satan, which means in Hebrew what? The accuser. The accuser. He is the accuser in chief. So, of course, he has access to God because if he is accusing, he's before God all the time, accusing, right? Maligning the character and purposes of God, maligning the children or the saints of God. But again, isn't it interesting? God initiates the challenge here. Satan is before him, and it's not Satan doesn't come to him and say, "You know that Job? I got news for you, God. You know why he serves you? Only because you bless him." God initiates the challenge and says to him, "Have you considered Job?" Because God was going to do something. God had a sovereign purpose. So God says, God is proud of Job. And of course, the accuser then says what? Oh yeah, you're right. He is something, isn't he? It's amazing. He's amazing. He says, no. The only reason he serves you is because look at all you've done for him. Because of how you've blessed him. You've put a hedge around him. It's like you built this fortress of protection around him, and you've given him anything a human being could want. You made him he has a wonderful family. He's got this great wealth. He's got it all. But take that away. He says what? He will curse you to your face. He'll call you out. You know why I think Satan says to him, he will curse you to your face? Because I think it is in the heart of Satan that that's what Satan does, is curse God to his face. And so he's saying, God, you have a problem with me? Oh yeah? Well, your righteous holy one here, your servant, take away all the goodies. He'll curse you just like I curse you, God. So God allows Satan to take all that Job has, but says, you can't harm him. You can't harm him physically. He says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So we're introduced to this calamity here. We see these various people, Sabaeans, they were probably a people from the south. They come and they take his oxen and his donkeys and strike down all but one of his servants. And then the fire of God, that's lightning, burns up all of the sheep and the servants but one. And then the Chaldeans, they were a Bedouin, a nomadic people. They come along and they help themselves to the camels and kill all but one of the servants. And so in other words, what they're saying is now what Job has lost, all of his wealth, it's all gone. Well, you might think, boy, well, that's a tough blow right there. If you've ever experienced bankruptcy, well, this is worse. Suddenly, instantly, boom, it's all been taken from him. But then, the worst yet is a great wind. A great wind is a tornado. Comes along in this house where all of his children were gathered. Collapses and it kills all of them. Job is told all of these things and he responds then with mourning, right? He tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground. But then incredibly it says he did what? And he worshipped. Wow. He said, what, I came into this world with nothing, I'll leave with nothing. The Lord has given me much, and now he is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember, Satan said what? He will curse your name. And Job says, blessed is your name. In all of this, Job did not sin, as he didn't charge God with any wrongdoing. But the story continues, though. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Satan comes before the Lord once again. God proudly proclaims Job's faith, his integrity. But then Satan says to him, okay, yeah, you took away all of that, but you know what? In the end, he still has his health. You haven't really, you know, you do that. You make him miserable physically, suffer physically, because that's in the end. You know, people, yeah, okay, he's lost his wealth. He even lost his family, but you touch his body now, he will curse you. So God allows Satan to afflict Job. Here in the text at this point, we're so loathsome sores. But if you go through the whole book of Job, you see that wasn't the only thing that happened to him. You go through, anybody eager to hear the physical description of what happened to Job? Well, you're going to have it. Festering sores. Painful itching. That's why he was taking the pottery and scraping himself. Festering sores, painful itching, nightmares, hallucinations, scabs that turned black, disfigured body, a revolting appearance that made people sick to look at him, bad breath. If all that isn't bad enough, now he's got bad breath. became rail thin, fever, pain day and night. So Job's wife says, what? You're still holding on? Curse God and die. Some of us want to jump on Job's wife here and give her a hard time. But how many of you understand Job's wife? Because she'd lost everything too, along as she had lost her children, right? And now she sees this happen to her husband. Curse God and die. And by the way, I think too, one of the reasons why she wanted Job to curse God and die, because she knew that, she believed that if he would curse God, then God would strike him down and put him out of his misery at least. But Job says what? Incredibly, shall we not accept the evil from God as well as the good? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips, that is, by cursing God, speaking evil of God. I wonder, wow, how many of us would respond like that? But there's still a little more for today. It's the arrival of some friends. It says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this, that of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So these friends come, they heard of all this that had occurred, and they come to express sympathy, try to comfort. Have you ever tried to comfort someone who's going through a horrible, miserable ordeal? It's hard, isn't it? You don't even know what to say. And sometimes the best thing then is what? Is to say nothing. Because you know, while Job's friends were there and they didn't say anything, they were along with him. When they opened their mouth, that's when the trouble started, right? But they were horrified. They were distressed by the sight of him, and they expressed their grief and their mourning along with him. And then they sat silently with him for 7 days and seven nights. Now, this was part of the mourning process. This was a normal thing to do, was to sit in silence. And normally, the person who comes wouldn't say anything until that person who's grieving says something first. So nothing. Well, that's a lot to process, but what do you want me to do with that? Well, today, I know there's a lot to process. We're going to be getting into this, the so what, and the significance of this in our lives. But for today, I want to just set this up and remind us here that this is where we're going in all of this, is that the suffering of the righteous reveals and develops character, and why that's so important to God, by the way, and accomplishes God's sovereign purposes beyond our immediate understanding. Do you think that some of the circumstances that you have been facing in your life just might be accomplishing a purpose that you don't understand? I do. So I want to close then with this one thought. Do you fear God? Now, after reading the story of Job, you might think, I don't want to fear God if that's what happens. But again, that brings us back to this point, that fearing God is a good thing, isn't it? It leads to blessing, doesn't it? Eternal blessing. And God is worthy of that. But that doesn't mean we're not going to face painful trials sometimes. We will. And I'm not sure. Now, the latter part of Job, I see myself in him a lot and how he responds to this whole thing and what he says to God. But how he responds at first, boy, I'm not sure I'd have been able to do that. But nevertheless, God is sovereign, God is good, God has purposes we don't understand. And I know that whatever you're going through, whatever ordeal you or your family member, a friend might be going through, that God has sovereign purposes. And one day we will understand. So let's pray. Lord, we are distressed by the circumstances of, maybe it's in our own life, maybe it's a family member, a brother or sister in Christ, a friend, a neighbor, Lord. We're distressed by that. And we have questions. We grieve and we mourn. Maybe we're even angry. We can become angry with you. But I pray, though, Lord, that in and through it all, that by your grace, that you would give us that eternal perspective to see that you have purposes in it, that you're working for things that we don't understand always this side of heaven. But one day we will, that we are looking through the glass darkly now, but one day we will see face to face, and then we will understand. So God, may we be found faithful. May we fear you now. And whatever may come, Lord, we're grateful that you are with us in it all, that you have good purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.